Well, good morning to you all, and thank you for coming to our day on preaching. See, some people have come from Liverpool. Well done, long distance. This is a big subject, of course, and I've got a huge amount of material that we could cover. Huge amount of subjects, and I hope that I will sense which bits are interesting to you and which are not, or which are relevant to you. I'm going to start in 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The first session is really going to be about the need for preaching. And I want to look at the whole question of why is preaching so necessary. I want to look into 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He says there, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And I want to challenge you. One of the things I'm going to say at some point in the day is a little bit about practical approach. When you preach, you should know what you're going to say, then say it. And then everybody should know what you've said after you've said it. So I'm hoping that I'll fulfill that myself today. So what I'm going to say is I'm going to talk about the need for preaching. I'm going to talk about some of the spiritual qualities and qualifications for preaching, some practical exhortations, and also some of the snares. That's a very big subject. What I want to do is to... My goal is to challenge you in your ministry, to go on in your ministry, and to fulfill it. And the challenge is really in this word here, I charge you. This is a charge from God. Now, immediately some people are going to say, are you talking to the preachers here? And is everybody here a preacher? Well, the answer to that is yes, I'm talking to the preachers. And of course, that's a very big subject, very big group. So, for example, at Rora Summer Conference, I speak sometimes, a couple of times. My wife speaks 6 mornings every, and I think probably she leads more to Christ in the summer conference than anybody. I'm persuaded of it, because in the youth, in that, and she has the tent from 4 to 6 years old, and in that group, she will not just be telling them stories. It's not just a holding operation. She prays, she seeks God, and she's asking God to touch their hearts. And at some point, because God's given her a gift to minister the word to those children, at some point every year, there'll be a quietness come over the tent. There'll be a stillness. There'll be the children will be asking God for something. With children, it's very different ministry. But you know, when you ask yourself, who is preaching, who is ministering, you can't always know. And I remember once going to Lanark, and somebody said, "Oh, Rora was great this year." I didn't get there. He said, "I listened to the tapes." He said, "Your wife spoke." And she'd spoken to the ladies' meeting, and it had been taped, and he listened to the tape. I think it was a tape or a CD or something, you know, that it blessed her, and of course I was very peeved. But she should be remembered and I wasn't. But anyway, there you go. That's one of the snares. Now, the point is that we're all going to be ministers in some way. And ministering to children is a great ministry. It's part of this ministry. You know, whether or not we're going to mention maybe a little bit about the controversial subject of how much women can minister, we might do that. If I want my head cut off, I might stray onto that area. Yes, okay, I'll try. But yeah, the point is that we were thinking about this morning. I was reading from some notes I've made about the conversion of Spurgeon. And it's a very, if you've not read about the conversion of Spurgeon, I've got it here in my notes. If you want a copy of my notes, these notes are from a book I've written. I was asked to write a book for pastors, and I've written this book. It's been printed in India, and if you want a copy, I will email it to you. If you want to, anyway, it's got these loads of examples. It's a resource. But anyway, in this, I'm not going to read it out. It's in a. I can't do the accents. He was in Essex, I think, some remote area and a very deprived area of the world. But anyway, he was brought up there, and he was waylaid on a Sunday morning because he couldn't get to the church he was normally go to because of snowfall. And he went to this church, and it was a primitive Methodist. He knew the primitive Methodists always shouted a lot and gave you headaches. That's what he says. But anyway, he thought he was so desperate for God's word, he was willing to suffer a headache. And he went in, and the preacher couldn't come because he was also snowed out. And there was a man got up, and he said he was, I think he calls him stupid, a pretty stupid man, not educated. And he was a working man. He said he couldn't do much, but he had this text, "Look unto Christ, look unto me, you ends of the earth, and be saved." And he gives the accents as he writes it. He puts the Essex accent. This man was not a very educated man, and he soon got to the end of his preaching material, and it was all at an end. And but he kept on saying, "Look, look unto Christ." And at last, he pointed to this to Spurgeon, who was the only newcomer in the church, and he said, "You young man," and I think, "You need to look to Christ." And he did. And he was saved. And that's a wonderful testimony, because it shows you that there's something at work in preaching beyond what we are able to prepare. And that something is what we really need. And of course, what we were talking about when we thought about it, my wife and I, that if you said to a woman, "You can't point to Jesus Christ," what kind of statement is that? Of course, everybody can point to Jesus Christ. I believe there is a difference between what men and women can do in the church. There is a difference. I think the scripture teaches that. But everybody is to point to Christ. I better not stray onto that subject already of women's ministry. But so here we are in 2 Timothy, and we have this charge. And this charge I want to lay upon you, to preach the word. Now, in the context of 2 Timothy, just look for a moment. It says here, verse 3, that in the last, sorry, chapter 3, verse 1, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And he gives a list of various things. And he talks in this chapter about, even in the scriptures we read in chapter 4, of a time coming of apostasy. A time of apostasy. And I think in Western Europe we are in a time of apostasy in the nations. I think one of the greatest times of apostasy in world history was actually the 19th century in Germany, when they began to question whether the Bible is the word of God. And that was I actually believe, I know it's a very huge claim, But I believe that that took away the conscience of Germany. I believe it was instrumental in removing the conscience from the nation. And he's talking here in the context of 2 Timothy about a change in the nation. And I believe we have that here. Now, I've done here a little history of philosophy. Don't worry, I'm not going to go and talk about philosophy all day. But here's just a summary. When you come to these kind of meetings, you don't expect it, but you're going to be taught philosophy. Not only are you going to be entertained, but you're going to have a lecture on philosophy. Well, I know nothing really about philosophy, but here's a summary of the last few centuries. Here's, before 1600, there was a belief that truth comes from God, and his word was honored through revelation. Reason and faith are important for understanding the world in which we live, but the Bible was regarded as a great key to understanding the universe. That's pre-1600. From 1600 to now, rationalism is the basis of modern thought. Truth comes through the power of reason alone. This is the foundation of modern science and has brought us great advances. The problem came in the 19th century when theologians applied reason to the Bible and instead of faith. And there was a denial of the supernatural. I remember reading a quote from a German theologian who said, I've delivered the human race from the necessity to believe in miracles. What a achievement. And there was a denial of the supernatural and the miraculous. The result was liberal theology. And now from 1960 till today, now of course I've just grouped everything into these three big bands, but from 1960 to today, truth comes through the exercise of will and choice, which results in a loss of absolutes. There is no right, there is no wrong, there is no absolute divine revelation. Truth is arrived at through dialogue and discussion. No one has the truth morally or spiritually. Each person creates their own world and goes to their own heaven when they die. Opinion polls are more important than the Bible as a means of arriving at truth. So if you take that into it, what you've got is, when you apply that to the church, what you have is that people now are able to say, we don't want to be told what to do. We want to be asked what you know, we want to be consulted. We want to be part of the whole thing. And what you see here is a loss of direction. There is a huge loss of direction in the 21st century. There is no compass. Christians themselves have become open to new ideas which are held to be of equal value to the Bible. So words from angels, dreams, visions, prophecies, Christians no longer ask, is it in the Bible? And I realize that probably for many of you that's not true in your groups and various things, but I minister in a lot of churches. I think more than 60% of the churches I go to, there would be an enormous openness to somebody coming and ministering something they'd heard from an angel or some new revelation. And I remember one person coming and describing all her ministry was about angels. And there was this great excitement, and but it's part of this loss of compass. As in Jeremiah's day, there is a tragic rise in false prophecies. Prophets are prophesying from their own imagination, not from the Lord. Prophets prophesy peace when there is no peace, and heal the hurt of the people slightly. That's Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. Now, if we major on the faults, and I know there are certain ministries that major on what's going wrong, and I actually believe that that is in itself a snare. I think if you become obsessed with what's wrong with the world and try to correct, you're actually going to become a really negative, miserable person. And there is an edge of misery that I hear in certain ministries that are so negative. They're talking about what's going wrong, and they're finding fault with certain problems, and I just feel uncomfortable with it. When they train bank staff to find out what is a true note and what is a counterfeit note, they don't show them counterfeit notes. They show them the real thing again and again and again. So that when something comes up that is slightly deviant from it, they notice it immediately. So anyway, that's the context. And you see, 2 Timothy is in the context of an apostasy, of last days. And this is our day when preaching, standing up and telling people, proclaiming to people something from God is totally anti-cultural. People don't want it. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have people can't be ministered to in a more discussion-based area, but it can never ultimately replace the preaching ministry. We need the preaching ministry to flourish, and that's the force of this charge. Now, by the way, just to finish on that question of no absolutes, we come now through dialogue. Today, a bigot, the definition of a bigot is someone who claims to know the truth. So I'm a bigot, in the world's eyes, before I even say anything, because I'm claiming to know the truth, not just have an opinion about it. In pluralism, many views equal virtue. The more views you've got, the more virtuous. The more tolerant you are, the more tactful, and so on. And eventually you get this view that's coming through stronger, is that we need syncretism, which is churches need to join faith movements, not just denominations, but faiths need to join together. And I remember there was a faith march in Epsom with the New Age and Islam, and the church is marching together. It's part of the direction, isn't it? Okay, now the challenge in 2 Timothy is to be a vessel of honour. That comes in chapter 2. And here's the challenge of 2 Timothy, verse 20. He says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honour, some for dishonour. We must be vessels of honour. And we can go down each of these lines and talk about our personal holiness. When a man is a preacher, he is inevitably going to preach what he is. He cannot help it. And what his personal state is will come over. We desperately need happy preachers. We don't want depressed preachers, negative, miserable people. There's enough bad news in the world. We need good news, okay? We need people to stand up and give us some real good news. We have to be vessels of honour. And I say, we could develop each of these as a theme. Here's another challenge of Timothy. 2 Timothy, this is in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And you've got this truth that Paul knew who he was. He knew what he was called to. He wasn't constantly asking. And he said, I was appointed. You've got the words there. are we talking about preaching, apostles, teach? Well, he says there he's confused us all because he's put them all three. He's a teacher, preacher, and apostle all together. He says, if you want to know which I am, take your pick, I'm all three. Because in a way, the labels don't matter. If we said, are we talking about teaching and preaching? Is there a difference between the teaching and preaching ministry? A teacher is an explainer. A preacher is a challenger. But every teacher will hopefully explain things that challenge. And every preacher will explain things in order to challenge. So you've got an overlap, huge overlap. But Paul knew who he was. He wasn't saying, you know, maybe I would like to suggest that, you know, could I perhaps... He was saying, God has sent me. God has sent me. God's people have been sent. This is the challenge of 2 Timothy. Be a vessel of honor. Know who you are. Then also in chapter 1 again, verse 7, 6 and 7, he reminds him of the gift that was given him through the laying on of his hands. Whether he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, whether Timothy received the gift of the Spirit through the laying on of Paul's hands, or it was a specific gift of the Spirit he received, doesn't say. Verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We are to know our gift. We are to know the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and we are to know the gift of the Holy Spirit. And these are the challenges of 2 Timothy. Vessel of honor, know who you are, know God's gift. We are indwelt of God's Spirit. We are part of the same movement as in the Acts of the Apostles. If we are not, we should be. And at this point, let me also try and define a bit of what we're doing today, in that when I talk about preachers, I brought this book to show you. If you haven't read this book, please read it. John Sung. Anybody read that book? One of the most challenging books you could ever read. John Sung lived for about 40, died at the age of 44 in about 1944, around that time he died. He was a very young man. He was a brilliant man. He was Time Magazine's Man of the Year in 1930, I think, or 1920-something. He turned China upside down. I met people in Vietnam whose parents were converted through him. They went to a meeting in Saigon in the 1930s. John Sung went to Saigon. The church was packed out. The mother of the person I met went there, came back a transformed woman, and her husband went the next night, came back a transformed man. John Sung turned the world upside down, but he was the most awkward, difficult man you could ever meet. But he was a radical man. He offended missionaries. He challenged missionaries because he felt that it tells you in the first pages of this book how the missionaries never responded to preaching. It was the Chinese who had to respond to preaching. The missionaries were the superior people. It always happens with preachers. Preachers, workers get so high on their horse, they don't need to respond. We don't need to respond, do we? We're elders, we're missionaries, we're preachers, we're the people who know. No, we've got problems ourselves, and God brings us to our knees when we have to seek God for a cleansing ourselves. Things go dry in our lives, and we've got to be renewed. And he describes how the missionaries wouldn't even give him hospitality. Putting it bluntly, they were so racist. They gave hospitality to their own kind. But eventually, when he preached, at the end of his week, the missionaries were weeping on their knees with the local Chinese. Because the word of God just levels us all. Now that is a powerful preacher, and I pray that God will raise up powerful preachers. The hope of our nation is in the preaching ministry. I don't know if you believe that. Our nation is saved by God, and he does it by sending preachers. He changed a generation when Billy Graham preached in 1950, whatever it was. And you read about the effect of a preacher on a nation. We desperately need preachers. Now, of course, that will condemn a lot of you because you'll think, well, I'm never going to be a John Sung, never going to be a Billy Graham. So that's, oh, you're going to talk to them. And I actually believe that a lot of people, maybe some of you here, you are preaching because you feel the need, and there is a need, and there may be a rota in your church, and there may not be an outstanding preacher in your church, and you are fulfilling the men's responsibility to preach on a Sunday morning. And you're feeling it's a challenge. And I hope to speak to both of you in that sense, because there are many people who are going to have to speak God's word to people without that outstanding gift. I'm not saying without a gift, but without the outstanding gift. And God has called both. Know who you are. You are not apologizing for standing up there on a Sunday morning. You're not just filling a gap. You are a vital part of this whole process. And there are some maybe here, I don't know if there's anybody who sees themselves as not a preacher at all. I'm also speaking to you. I wish, in fact, that the place was packed out with the congregations who don't preach. Because preaching is not merely an act of the man standing in front. It is an act of the congregation. And if there is any sense of him and us, or them and me, the ministry is lost from the start. The ministry is nourished by the hearts of the church who pray for the ministry. And Paul says, pray for me that I may have utterance. This is in Ephesians chapter 6. That I may speak as I ought to speak. We need great preaching. We're going to define great preaching, because it's not something that is going to produce a sense of, wow, what a great man. It's going to produce a sense of, wow, what a great God. And we don't need superstars. We just need the Spirit of God to so move when we open our mouths to speak. Like that man, who was he? Who was that man from Essex? Maybe he was stupid. Maybe he was uneducated. But he pointed by the power of the Spirit, and maybe it was that man praying before he preached. But we need God to come and so expose the hearts and touch people as we meet. And it is not the responsibility only of the man preaching, it's the whole congregation. Things went wrong in Israel because of the priesthood. And the problems of our churches can be traced back to the pulpit. And I'm saying, I'm not blaming just the preachers. It's partly also this modern pluralism, existentialism is the word. I can never remember these words or even remember what they exactly mean. But it doesn't matter. This attitude that we've all got. How can he tell me what to do? Or I don't agree with that point, and I don't agree with that. That is poison if it's in the churches. We must not sit in congregations with a critical attitude. We must nourish and it's like a football match, the soul power of a football match. We don't want the soul power, but if you go to a football match and all the fans were sitting there absolutely silent or even booing on occasion, I've seen them boo.
Yeah.
No booing thing, no heckling. My heckler, I've got a couple of chief hecklers here in Epsom. They're not here today. Well, maybe there's one or two, but anyway. But the it's this, we need the ministry to be something that quickens and makes alive. There is something about preaching that is not mere information. It's inspiring. We must not dumb things down. We want a voice to sound. We don't care who speaks it. We're not interested in big names. We're interested in a voice that comes from the throne. And in the fall of Jericho, there was they blew the trumpets every day, and they were silent. And that blowing of the trumpet, I've been to some places where they have shofars. I don't know if you've ever seen a shofar blown. And I went to one place, somebody was on a mission team to India, quite a varied mission team we were. We didn't know each other before we got together. We all got there, and somebody had brought a shofar. And then they were going to blow it. There was part of them, two of them tried to blow it. They couldn't get enough puff up to blow it. And eventually one big guy got up and he could blow it. And he blew it over the congregation. What a blessing this is it? What's the blessing of the shofar? You're all going to get remember that today and getting them by a shofar. What's a shofar? Well, the point is the blowing of a trumpet is you are the trumpet. God's Spirit breathes through us. The Holy Spirit causes a sound in us. And in that fall of Jericho, it was the sound of the trumpets, the listening of the people. And then it says, on the last day, there was a long blast of the trumpet, which means he preached for 2 hours. You all like long preaching, don't you? No one likes long preaching. Do I like long preaching? I don't like long preaching. Unless I'm doing it. Yeah, you need a good preacher to preach long, you know. Thank you. This vanity of long preaching. Oh, I preach for 4 hours. You know, poor people. What's the boast of preaching long? But when God is speaking, you don't want it to stop. There is a right moment for it to stop, and woe is you if you miss it and go on after the Spirit stops speaking. That happens in prophecy. It happens in preaching. People add to what God's saying. But an effective sermon can be 10 minutes. But it's that long blast. It's not the long length of the sermon at that point. It's the power of it. It goes up another level. And people are being brought. You know, they're all coming alive and awake. And people are getting convicted of sin. And people are repenting. And their hearts are getting ploughed up. And people are forgetting their agendas. And they're changing. Their thoughts are changing. There is a power that comes through the preaching ministry. And we are to ask God to raise it up week by week. And then we'd ask him for special times. That there will be a different note. And that God will produce such a sense of God. What if I were to ask what is the goal of the preaching ministry? It is to bring the knowledge of God. It's a refrain of the prophets. The priests don't know me. They don't know me. They don't know me. And if you talk about the call, Paul's call was to know him. And I would say the rarest thing in this world, the greatest, most valuable thing in this world, like gold is rare, the rarest treasure in this world is people who know God. People who are in touch with God. People who know how God thinks, feels, and hear him. We need to talk about hearing God as well. So we've got here in Timothy, we've got we've looked at this challenge, this preach to go and preach. We've looked at the context of apostasy. We've seen the challenge to be a vessel. There's also another challenge there also, by the way. Challenge to be a vessel, challenge to know who you are, challenge to know your gift and the gift of the Spirit within you. Also, a challenge to know your predecessor's faith. He challenges them in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, remember your grandma, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And I think that you can remember spiritual leaders. Now, at this point, don't get all misty-eyed and think we're talking about some person, special person. We're talking about our heritage. We have people like John Sung. We have great preachers who we can draw inspiration from. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said that whenever he preached on a Sunday evening, he was a great preacher, one of the greatest, and I heard him preach about 4 or 5 times, and I remember what he preached on exactly. He was very powerful. The most powerful preacher I ever heard, I think, in one way. And when I heard him preach, he came to a university union, and we had lots of big names come. But when he came, the people were, there was just no room. There was people seated in the aisles, on the floor. It was packed out. And I remember him preaching. Now, why did I mention him? Forgotten. But But one of the things he said, this is not why I'm talking about him, but one of the things he said was that he only ever preached twice well. And both times he was dreaming. Oh, yes. When he preached well on a Sunday evening, he used to say, if ever I felt I'd really preach well, I'd go back home and read the sermons of George Whitfield, and I'd feel humbled. But I draw inspiration from John Sung, who's one of my heroes. He's really one of my greatest heroes. And I've got his journals, which were discovered recently and printed. And it's good to have people who you can draw inspiration from. This is what we need. We need to be inspired. And he says, remember, there are sources of inspiration. And I remember once somebody, I was talking to somebody, and I said, we were talking about where we were reading in the Bible at that particular time, and he was reading his Bible, I was reading my Bible, and he said, I'm not really getting the inspiration from the scriptures. He said, I'm getting it from Hodgson Taylor at the moment. That's not wrong. Sometimes if you're not getting inspiration from the scripture, get one of these great biographies, and it'll probably awaken your love of the scripture. So remember, those are some of the challenges here. To be a vessel of honor, know who you are. You are called, you have a gift. Remember your predecessors. And let's go back to our challenge here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because the charge, this is more than a challenge, this is a charge. If I charge you like this today, if I gave you this charge, I charge you therefore, before God, and if you took this as your charge, I charge you therefore, before God, God was saying this to you today, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a witness, a solemn charge, he will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. I charge you, preach the word. It was the charge. It's the most solemn part of Paul's instruction to Timothy. He says, I'm charging you with this. Preach the word. Don't be deflected from it. It will be the most attacked thing. We must preach the word. Now, let's just go on a little bit further here and ask ourselves, what is the word? Preach the word. Preach the word. The Bible, you see, that we've already said loss of authoritative preaching because people don't want to be told. But we've also got an equal loss of the importance of the Bible. Now, among the spiritual equipment, this is of the preacher, is a knowledge of the Bible. Here's a quote from Smith Wigglesworth. This is Smith Wigglesworth. God's word is supernatural in origin, eternal in duration, inexpressible in valor, infinite in scope, regenerative in power, infallible in authority, universal in application, inspired in totality. Read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, pass it on. The word of God changes a man until he becomes an epistle of God. Just assume that every one of us in this room has too casual a relationship with the Bible. It is absolutely explosive in its power. You pray for faith, the Bible says it will come if you listen to his word. You pray for God to speak to you by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible quotes itself in Hebrews chapter 3 when he says this, as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes the Psalms. He doesn't say as the Holy Spirit says and give a prophecy. He says, as the Holy Spirit says, and quotes the Bible. So he says, this book is the Holy Spirit speaking in a form whereby you won't go wrong. If you get a prophecy, you're going to have to, did I hear it right? Did I remember it? Did I interpret it right? Did I get the ancient Greek of that prophecy correct? There is no ancient Greek of the prophecy, but there is something to dig around in here and find out what it's really saying. Here's what John Wesley said. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safely on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way for this very end. He came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. That's John Wesley. You can buy a Bible. That doesn't make it yours. It's when you read it that it's yours. And I've got lots of notes here on the Bible's thing. Here's another fascinating thing. In 1750, Voltaire said, in 100 years, the only remaining Bibles will be found in museums. 100 years later, the British and Foreign Bible Society of Great Britain was producing and exporting record numbers of Bibles. They bought a house in Paris as a centre for their French distribution and filled it from the attic to the cellar with Bibles. The house they bought had been the former home of Voltaire. It's a lovely twist of God's humour, isn't it? He said there'd only be Bibles in museums. God says, oh, we'll sort that out. And there's loads of other quotes here, but Dr. Simon Greenleaf of Harvard University. You all know Dr. Simon Greenleaf. Sounds so great, doesn't it? When you quote somebody, Dr. So-and-so of Harvard, You were at Harvard, weren't you? Anyway, and it says, he went, he tried to refute the New Testament. Just shows you how foolish and Harvard man can be. Sorry. Sorry about that. Compliment and took it away in the same breath. tried to refute the New Testament and the accounts of Jesus Christ. He became utterly convinced that they were true and accurate documents and said the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. You can find all these quotes. That there's another great story from a man named Sir William Ramsay. Here's his story. He was born in the lap of luxury. He was raised as a non-believer by his atheist parents. He graduated from Oxford University with a PhD and became a professor at Aberdeen University. Demotion, but there you go. He determined to undermine the historical accuracy of the Bible. He studied archaeology with the aim of disproving the biblical account, in particular the book of Acts. After 25 years, he was a bit slow, 25 years of work, Ramsay was awestruck by the accuracy of the book of Acts. In his quest to refute the Bible, he discovered many facts which confirmed its accuracy. He had to concede that Luke's account was exact, even in the smallest detail. Far from attacking the biblical account, Ramsay produced a book, St. Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen, which supported it. Eventually, William Ramsay shook the intellectual world by converting to Christianity. Ironically, the man who set out to refute the Bible found himself accepting it as God's infallible word. It isn't a good book, it's a perfect book. It is God's perfect speaking to the human race. It is neglected and it is a key to revival. Wherever the Bible is rediscovered, there God works. In my own personal life, I remember a time when I was challenged to read the Bible on a wholly different level. And I set out to read the New Testament once a month. So over a year, I had the aim to read it at least 10 times in a year. And I did it, and my life changed, and my ministry changed, and the power changed. It's just simple mathematics. The power isn't in us. We haven't got any power. But there is enormous power. So one of the spiritual equipments we've got is this. Now, if go back to 2 Timothy. Look at what he says here to Timothy. He's talking about the word of God. Verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, namely Paul. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I've got loads of things here to say about the Bible. We're just mentioning a couple of them. It produces faith. It gives wisdom. It's life transforming. If we're going to preach the word, but you see, the word is not, when we preach the word, we're not just talking about the Bible. When you preach the word, I remember reading, there's a very wonderful book, I'll remember his name in a moment. It says even the title of the book. Don't worry, memory is a wonderful thing if you've got one. But it was a man who was the a professor of Dallas Seminary, Baptist, and he served an all-sufficient Bible. That's what he says. He served an all-sufficient Bible. And he didn't realize that the Bible wasn't all-sufficient. It's God who's all-sufficient, not the Bible. He had to come through the Bible. Yes, the Bible's all-sufficient for our knowledge, but it isn't God. He had to come through it to find God. And he wrote two books, Surprised by the Voice of God and Surprised by the Holy Spirit. How he just came to find out that God was so much bigger than he'd ever... Jack Deere. D-E-E-R-E. Jack Deere. And I found those books quite inspirational. A Man Who Discovered the Spirit and the Voice of God. Very wonderful books. So the Word of God, the Word we are preaching, is not just Bible knowledge. We're going to see it later on. When you preach, you must have an arrowhead. Otherwise, fancy shooting at an arrow, a target with arrows that haven't got a sharp point. A lot of Bible exposition hasn't got an arrowhead. But the Word of God has got an arrowhead. It goes straight home to the heart. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. You can put your hand, I've done this, I'm sure all the men here have done it. You put your hand in your flannel bag and you find you've got a razor in there. It cuts you. And you find out because you see you're bleeding. It's so sharp it doesn't hurt you. And the Bible is so sharp. It cuts deep inside. Really, the Word of God, Jesus said, when he talked about the parable of the sower, he talked about the word of the kingdom. And he said, when he said the word of the kingdom, he wasn't talking about the Bible. He was talking about something that comes through the Bible. And what comes through the Bible is the word of the cross. If you think about it, every seed has death and resurrection in it. And the word of God is the word of death and resurrection. Bible knowledge doesn't have that power. But the word of the cross brings you to death and resurrection. And the word we're ministering, it's not talking about the cross, though we talk a lot about the cross. It's God bringing forth this word that is revealed by preaching. It says that in Titus that God has manifested his word through preaching. He's manifested his word through words. But the words aren't the word. The word is bigger than the words. And something comes through and draws people into death and resurrection. And that's the word. And that's why this word we preach, if we realize it, it's actually absolute. It takes control. It's like this. The reason is why the parable of the sower is what it is. It's because this word doesn't thrive in competition. Once it's got competition, it just dies. It's choked. It must be given free rein because it's going to kill you. The Bible's going to kill you if it's rightly received. It's a death blow. It's a sword. Last point for this session. I just want to take you just briefly on this question of the preaching of the word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just for a brief mention of this chapter, because he talks there about the ministry of the word. And it's very interesting here in chapter 1. I think when again back to this question, what was wrong with the Corinthians was the ministry. The reason they got into morality was because they'd stopped preaching what God wanted preached. It's a very humbling thought that churches that have got huge problems have got problems in the leaders. Now, that may have exceptions. I'm not, you know, somebody's once said, if you want to know what's wrong with your church, if you're a pastor, have a good look in the mirror. That's what's wrong with your church. And that's got its, but that the point is, we as ministers, we're not looking to blame the congregation. I would be a great preacher and pastor if my congregation were better. I'd be a great husband if my wife had been more, you know. And I'd been a great father if my kids had been any good. They're all the ones to blame. No. Now, whether it's only 10% or 100%, we've got to look here. And this is where he starts. In Corinthians, he talks about his preaching ministry. And he says, I determine to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I've got a feeling that when the Corinthians read this, and it wasn't a letter to the elders, it was a letter to the church. So that everybody knew what he was saying to everybody. Very diplomatically incorrect. But he did it. And he mentioned people by name who had spoken to him. He brought it out, he exposed things. Chloe told me this, he said. I don't know if Chloe had a red face. I don't think she did. I think she was broken by the things that were wrong. But in chapter 1, he says, I determined to preach. That's in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He says, I determined to know nothing else. And then he says, some Greeks seek after wisdom. Jews seek after signs. There are two kinds of human being. There are few Jews here this morning, few Greeks. So, okay. But there are Jews and Greeks here this morning. There are people who are obsessed with miracles and the supernatural and signs. We have to talk about that if we have time. And there are people who are always getting clever arguments. Let's talk about evolution and creation. Let's go down these lines. Let's have all this. Now you can go down those lines and they're not wrong. Those lines are not wrong. Jesus worked signs and wonders. Jesus argued with Pharisees. He answered their questions. And Sadducees. He gave them scriptures that would have unlocked their unbelief and given them faith. But it, none of those things, whether we are obsessed with miracles or angels, or one of the biggest blessings now apparently in meetings all around the world is gold dust. If you haven't come across that yet, blessed are ye. But gold dust coming down in meetings. People see gold dust. Wow, this is a blessing. But you see, gold dust can't save you. Angels can't save you. Arguments can't save you. Believing in creation can't save you. Being convicted of your sin and being brought to the foot of the cross in the Spirit does save you in an instant. It saves a person in a moment. I guess that's something we should also talk about, because some people make salvation so complicated that you feel like you've got to get a degree to be saved. The smallest child can be saved in a moment of time. If that's not the conviction of our hearts and the result of our preaching, that you can be saved this meeting, then there's something going wrong. It must be the force. Salvation is a gift and you get it. You don't have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to be saved. You don't have to speak in tongues to be saved. You don't have to get all the power. You don't have to be perfect in holiness to be saved. You have to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. You've got to know what you're preaching. Don't clutter it up and make the congregation miserable. Even those who are saved doubt their salvation. There are ministers of doubt as well as ministers of faith. Let's have a break, shall we? We're going to have a coffee and I'll read your questions.